Just to follow up on the children's sermon, turn in the back of your hymnals to Lord's Day 12, because Ron was absolutely correct about who is a prophet. Lord's Day 12, it's on page 19 in the back of your hymnal. Why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? Because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance, our only high priest, who has set us free by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually pleads our cause with the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in freedom he has won for us. But why are you called a Christian? Because by faith, I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, prophet, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, priest, and to strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity, King. He certainly got our attention with that hammer and anvil, didn't he? Yes, we're going to look again at a prophet, Micah. I was with you about a month ago. We looked at Micah chapter 1. Tonight we look at Micah chapter 2. I've been going through Micah at First Byron Christian Reformed Church. I'm one of the pastors there. So I preach occasionally. I will preach this coming Sunday at First Byron. And my text will be, again, from Micah chapter 5. But let's go to Micah chapter 2, page 900 in your Bibles. Micah chapter 2, we're going to read the entire chapter from 1 through verse 13. And as we read this, bearing in mind, again, the children's message, you'll find Micah speaking the word of God. Some of it is prophetic in the sense of it tells the future, but most of it is critical, judgmental on Jerusalem or the southern kingdom, Judah, and Israel, the northern kingdom, but especially Judah, because he was a prophet to the southern kingdom. Micah chapter 2. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance. Therefore the Lord says, I am planning disaster against this people. That's future. From which you cannot save yourselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. In that day, men will ridicule you. They will taunt you with this mournful song. We are utterly ruined. My possession, people's possession, is divided up. He takes it from me. He assigns our fields to traitors. Therefore, you will have no one in the assembly of the Lord to divide the land by lot. Do not prophesy, their prophets say. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should it be said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord angry? Does he do such things? Do not my words do good to him whose ways are upright? Lately my people have risen up like an enemy. You strip off the rich robe from those who pass by without a care, like men returning from battle. You drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children forever. Get up, go away, for this is not your resting place, because it is defiled. It is ruined beyond all remedy. If a liar and deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, he would be just the prophet for this people. I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. Now this part is all future. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I'll bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. One who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. And as we read these words, remember, this is the word of God. Not just the word of Micah. It is the word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, this chapter, as we've just read it, reminds me of a time when David was confronted by the prophet Nathan. You know, he had committed the sin of adultery with Bathsheba. Nathan comes to him and tells him a story. It's a story with a hook, and it hooks David. He says there's this king who has all kinds of sheep, and there's this poor man who has one little sheep. He loves that little sheep. In fact, he holds it in his arms when he sleeps with that sheep. One day the king had a guest come by, and the king wanted to entertain him, so he killed a sheep, a lamb. But not one of his thousands of lambs. He killed the lamb of this poor man, the only lamb he had. And Nathan says, what will happen to such a man? And David becomes very irate, and he says, such a man will surely die. And here's the hook. Nathan says, you are the man. And of course, we know the story. Psalm 51 tells the story of David's repentance. But now here's what Micah has been doing. He's been telling about injustice that has filled the land, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And as the people hear that, they say, yeah, that's right. That's not good. That's bad. But then Micah is saying in these verses, but you are the people. You're the people of whom this word from God is concerned. There are many evangelical churches today that have lost their confidence in the transforming power of the inspired word of God. And instead of promoting and proclaiming the inspired word of God, they have settled for gimmicks and gadgetry in order to entertain people. And to such churches, Micah would say, you are the ones who are misusing God's word. Micah is the prophet who was very concerned with the way the northern and southern kingdom of Israel and Judah were handling God's word. And so Micah has this hook, and he says, you are the people. And he also says it to us, because his message for his day was a message that is applicable to us today as well. Micah proclaims how a proper prophet, and he's complaining that most of the prophets of his day are not proper, they are false prophets, but Micah is proclaiming how a proper prophet will deal with wicked Israel. The proper prophet, and here are my 3 points. First of all, in verses 1 through 5, the proper prophet proclaims the true nature of God. And then secondly, the proper prophet preaches the true word of God. And thirdly, the proper prophet announces God's true Savior. So first of all, in verses 1 through 5, the proper prophet proclaims the true nature of God. You see, the second commandment is a commandment not to have any images of God. The first commandment is a law against idols. Don't make idols. Don't make idols of wood or stone or whatever. The second commandment is a commandment against imagery. How do you imagine God? And Micah is saying, you have been imagining God in a way that suits you. And I'm reminded of Paul's words to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul says to Timothy these words. The time will come, says Paul, when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers, prophets, to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ear away from the truth and turn aside to myths. 2 Timothy 4, beginning with verse 2. But this did not originate with Paul and Timothy. Of course, it goes all the way back to Micah's time, when Israel was turning away to myths about the nature of God, who God was, and what God required of his people. And so Micah speaks out passionately against the northern and southern kingdom. And like the people of Paul's day and our own day, people and prophets of Micah's day are proclaiming God's nature as one who endorses their wicked behavior, as if it were according to God's will. They have so twisted their understanding of God's nature that it fits nicely into their own wicked practices. Sound familiar? It is familiar. It sounds like those so-called evangelicals who so redefine the nature of God that his nature fits with their pro-same-sex marriage beliefs. Second commandment, do not have false imaginations of God's nature. In verse 1, Micah denounces those who plan iniquity and plot evil on their beds. That was a problem in Judah at that time. There were those who were in positions of authority and power, and they were seizing the property and the wealth of other people. And there's nothing they could do about it because they would take the property of those with less power. They do this, Micah says, because it is in their power to do it. They amass land and property, fields and houses, Micah calls it, sometimes by force. And people turn up with eviction notices, and they're powerless to withstand them because some governing official has been bribed and has put a stamp of approval on that eviction notice, and so they lose their property. And now, in an agrarian economy such as in Judah and in the northern kingdom, a person's life depended on his fields. So that, for this reason, his inheritance was carefully safeguarded by law. If a person lost his fields, he could become a slave. He had no source of income. And even more important than that, in God's design, the inheritance that was given to each family was their possession in the promised land. It was part of their relationship with God. And that's why in the Old Testament we find the law of Jubilees. Every 49 years, if it was important or if it was necessary to sell your property in order to maintain your livelihood, you would get it back eventually because God did not want people to lose their property. They're part of his promised land inheritance. And then in verse 3, in opposition to the plans of these powerful ones who are stealing property, planning on their beds at night, Micah says, but God is also planning. God has a plan as well. He is planning a disaster on these persons. And his plan of disaster is described in four ways. It's an unavoidable disaster. In verse 3, he says, you cannot save yourself. It's a humiliating disaster. You'll no longer walk proudly. And in verse 4, it's an appropriate disaster. In that day, men will ridicule you. And then Micah engages in a little sarcasm against the wicked rich who have plundered the poor of Israel. He says in verse 4, when the Lord works to destroy their evil accumulation of wealth, they will cry out, they will lament. And they will say, verse 4, we are utterly ruined. My people's possessions are divided up. He takes it from me. He assigns our fields to traitors. These are the rich who are now getting their comeuppance. They are now losing what they have stolen. The tables have turned. They've now gotten some of their own medicine at the hands of the sovereign Lord. And their cry sounds very much like that of the people they have plundered. But also, Micah says in verse 5, it's a frightening disaster. You will have no one to divide the land by lot. You see, there's a gleam of hope here for the poor, because the land may be handed over to the rebellious in verse 4, but the time will come, says Micah, when the Lord's people will gather once again to parcel out the land among themselves. But these land grabbers will have no part in it. They'll be cut off from the Lord's people. This is meant to be frightening for them. Micah says, in effect, that they have neither part nor lot in this matter. Now you may be thinking, what has that got to do with me? I'm not trying to take somebody's property. Hopefully that's true. But remember what Micah said in verse 2. They covet, Micah said. This is what he says about Old Testament Israel, and it's very pertinent for us today as well. Micah is helping us to focus on the idolatrous human heart, a heart that covets. So Micah is proclaiming God's true nature. You see, God's true nature is that he has a law, he has his will, and it doesn't conform necessarily to ours. And we need to conform our will to his. We don't make imaginations of who he is. We don't make images of who he is. We listen to his word. And so God's true nature is that he knows. He knows when these powerful are on their bed plotting new schemes to take away property from the less powerful, the poor. But God knows that, and God will counteract that. He sees what you ponder in your heart. He sees your secret plans. The fact that you have done nothing like the thugs in this text does not mean that you are virtuous, but only that you probably don't have the opportunity to sin in this way. One commentator says, with that word covet, the Lord opens up the septic tank of your own reeking nature and lets you smell it. So Micah is proclaiming the true nature of God in spite of these false imaginations that are prevalent in Judah and Israel. But then secondly, in verses 6 through 11, Micah says the proper prophet preaches the true word of God. Now, Micah, again, is joining with Paul in 2 Timothy 4, which we quoted earlier, about people's itching ears. Micah is preaching the true word of God. And as he does so, he finds three responses to what he says. And I think this is true not only for Micah, but it is true for God's people who are prophets, as we heard in the children's sermon, who are God's people who proclaim the true word of God. There will be resistance. First of all, in verses 6 and 7, the proper prophet will face pressure. Micah's listeners begin to preach to him about his preaching in verse 6. They say, do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Everything is fine. Don't worry about it. I'm reminded of the prophet Jeremiah 100 years later, who said of the false prophets in Jerusalem at that time, they proclaim peace, peace when there is no peace. They're false prophets, Jeremiah says. And that's exactly what Micah is saying about these prophets. They want no preaching, no prophesying about judgment and disaster. They only want prophesying and preaching about what their itching ears want to hear. When a preacher's message is not popular with the people, it's tempting to change the message to fit what the people want to hear. But Micah will not bow to the pressure. He will preach the message that God has given him, and it was a message of judgment to his listeners. Preachers today face similar pressures, and some have caved to this pressure. Thank God. Whenever you have a pastor who preaches the truth and not just what you want to hear, thank God. Praise God for that. In verse 7, Micah quotes two questions that the people of Judah kept asking as a way of objecting to his message. Is the Spirit of the Lord angry? Really? Is the Lord really angry? That's what they're saying to Micah. Is he really angry? Does he do such things? Does he really send disasters on his people? What about this everlasting, unswerving love of God? They're questioning again the nature of God. They're questioning about all those things that Micah prophesies. Are those the kind of things that we would expect from a God who has promised to make goodness and mercy follow us all the days of our lives? Will the Lord's from everlasting to everlasting steadfast love throw us into judgment all of a sudden? No, that's what they're saying. No, it's not. It can't be. But that's a false message. The pressure was on Micah to preach only the soothing words about God. His critics are saying that threatening judgment isn't like our merciful God. My God could never bring myself to believe. I could never bring myself to believe in a God like that. That sound familiar? I heard Oprah on one of her programs, when she still had a program, say that very thing. I could never bring myself to believe a God like that, a God that would, in judgment, condemn sinners to hell. Well, Oprah, too bad. That's not what Micah says. In verse 9, we see a description of these real estate takeovers by the powerful, and especially of vulnerable women and widows without protection of a husband. In the process, they take away the inheritance in the promised land, as we said. Now Micah announces the consequences of their actions. Now they must get up and go off. Now that's probably what they said to these people when they confiscated their property. Get up and get out of here. And now Micah says, now when the Lord turns tables on you, you're going to hear those same words. Get up and get out of here. You have no part in God's kingdom. Micah reaffirms the truth of the Word of God. But then in verse 11, he also uses a little sarcasm. Micah is speaking now in condemnation of the popular preacher. This is the preacher that Paul described as one who preaches what their itching ears want to hear. Micah says, and this is really funny. It doesn't come through in the English translation. But Micah says, he's just a windbag. Literally, he's a windbag. The word he uses is ruach in the Hebrew, and that's the word for spirit or wind. So this is Micah's way of calling these preachers, preachers of empty wind, or windbags in today's terms. These prophets, he says in verse 11, I love this line, these prophets preach plenty of wine and beer. He would be just the prophet for these people, these windbags, because that's what they want to hear. And when these windbags preach their positive message, their hearers drink it up. They love to hear the covenant promises, but not the covenant prescriptions. They like the covenant comforts. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. But not the covenant commandments. You shall have no God before me. You shall make no graven images, and on and on. To them, a prophet's function is to tell them what they want to hear, not God's judgment. And that pressure still exists in today's pulpit. I trust not in this pulpit, but in many pulpits in the evangelical world. It comes from culture, and it also comes at times from the church itself. Some who are training pastors, seminaries, insist that we should have no negativism in our message. No guilt, no wrong, no justice, no judgment. We must not make people feel bad about themselves. But then when you bring that to its conclusion, the cross becomes a charade. For then there is no wrath of God that falls upon the Son of God who died on the cross, who took up my hell as his portion. If you do not hear of your sin, your guilt, your ruin, how can the cross of Christ become the shelter of Christ from those very curses, those very sins? The current cultural preference is to hear of the bland benevolence of a spineless deity. And sometimes that pressure, as I said, comes from within the church. For example, a pastor may be approached by a member asking him, maybe it's an elder, asking him to marry his son to his significant other, who happens to be another guy, another man, it's a same-sex marriage. And if the pastor refuses to perform such a same-sex marriage, the member might be very upset and leave the church. And if the church is not large, this might adversely affect the pastor's salary. Lots of pressure. And then finally, in the last two verses, Micah says, the proper prophet announces God's true Savior. First he proclaims God's true nature, then he preaches God's true word, and then finally he announces God's true Savior, verses 12 and 13. In this final section, in verse 12, we hear God speaking a word of grace and salvation in the midst of what one commentator calls a torrent of judgment. And there was judgment there. Then in verse 13, Micah is speaking again with an explanation of God's comments. The Lord speaks in verse 12 of gathering the remnant of Israel. Remember, Micah is predicting, he's prophesying that Israel will go into exile. Of course, the northern kingdom went into exile just a few years later, the southern kingdom a little over 100 years later, but they will go into exile, one with Assyria, the other with Babylon. But Micah says, but God is going to reassemble them. He's going to regather them. This is a message of hope after a message of judgment. The idea of gathering and bringing them together like sheep in a pen presupposes the dispersion among the nations that is described in verses 2 through 4. This regathering is something that is chronologically far off for the southern kingdom. Well, actually, for both kingdoms, because that regathering doesn't take place until the very end of the Old Testament when the exiles, some of them, return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. But it really begins to take place when Jesus turns from the Jews to the Gentiles. But the real prophet to the Gentile world, of course, was Paul, the Apostle Paul. And that's where this regathering really gains momentum. Verse 12 says, this is not something we can hope for. This is a surety. Verse 12, I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. Oh, it's going to look bad, but that's what I'm going to do. You can bank on it. In the judgment, God also brings grace. The prophecy of the coming of Christ is right here. And it's a prophecy of the building up of his church, which Micah calls a sheep pen. The gospel of God's grace through Christ's death and resurrection is the power that makes this gathering possible. The grace is seen in that a remnant of Israel is gathered safely into a pen where there is protection from the enemy. We see that this is a prophecy about not only the exile, but the fulfillment comes when Jesus first goes to the house of Israel, but they reject him, and Jesus turns to the Gentiles. It was the Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, who says in Romans 9, verse 6, "It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel." In other words, a good deal of the true Israel are Gentiles. Of course, this caused a great stir in the early church. It was the reason why Paul eventually was beheaded. It was the reason why Paul, in every church he planted, faced opposition from the Jews. They did not accept the idea that Jews and Gentiles were on the same footing, only in Christ. So when Paul and Barnabas came back from their first missionary journey, they came to the church in Jerusalem and announced the great turning from paganism to Christ among the Gentiles. And that there was a certain amount of joy there, but it caused a problem. What are we going to do with these Gentile Greeks? Must they be baptized? Paul says, I don't think so. And so they had, you read about it in Acts 15, they had the Council of Jerusalem, where all the leaders of the church came together, the first synod of the church. They came together, and they considered this issue, and they said, no, they don't need to be circumcised. They need to be baptized and restrained from eating food that has been sacrificed to idols. And they made that earth-shaking decision in changing their church polity on the basis of James, Jesus' brother, who was very respected, of course, as a brother of Jesus. James quotes from Amos 9, verses 11 and 12, and he said these words, "After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent." That's Israel, King David's fallen tent. "Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages." So Micah is prophesying about something far off in the future, about this regathering that Paul the apostle began. And Micah says, this remnant is not going to be small. Verse 12 at the end, he says, the place will throng with people. Gentiles will come from all parts of the world to join with God's people in the protective pen that we call the church. This is a call to mission in our era, to gather these Gentiles, these non-Jews and Jews from all over the world to be a part of this protective pen which we call the church. And then the last verse, verse 13, it's even clearer here, this reference to one who will bring this great mission to the Gentiles about. He is the breaker. That's the word that's used in our text. Have you ever heard of Christ called the breaker? I hadn't until I started reading more closely Micah's prophecy. He says he's a breaker. And he will come, and he will break down all the obstacles that is our sin. He will break down all that keeps us enslaved to sin, and he will lead us to that pen. Our breaker, Micah says, shall go up before them and passes on before them. The idea is that this breaker, this smasher, smashes all the obstacles to our deliverance. Now, we don't maybe think about that, but your sin and my sin are the obstacles to our deliverance. Those are the obstacles that will separate us from God and from God's kingdom. But Christ Jesus smashed those obstacles on the cross for you and for me. We have a Messiah whose name is breaker or smasher. Does that give you confidence and assurance? I visited one of our members at First Byron this afternoon who's in the hospital. He's been a golfing buddy of mine, but he's had a lot of health problems, and right now they don't know why he sees double, and his blood pressure went skyrocket, and they don't know why. And he's gone through a lot of difficulties. But knowing the breaker that has made it possible for him to be in part of that protective pen in the church and to be in fellowship with God, he says, it's fine. If he takes me today, it's fine. It's all according to his will. Maybe you're struggling with cancer or some other aggressive disease. Isn't it a comfort and an assurance to know that our Savior is also a smasher of all that would destroy us, even death itself? The smasher, the breaker, is one who smashes even death itself. And he is the one who goes forth and gathers his people into his sheep pen, the church. And he has those that he will gather. Jesus says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. Them I also must bring. One commentator tells about a Scottish minister in the 1700s. His name was Aeneas Sage. He was a man of enormous strength. And on Sunday when he would preach, he found that a lot of his parishioners would rather go to sporting events. Who would have thought that? Eh? And so he got a friend by the name of Rory, a Big Rory was his name. And these two big muscular men would go out into the areas where his parishioners were participating in or watching sporting events, and they would each grab two guys, so four guys in all, and drag them to the church, throw them in the church, lock the door. And then they go out and get four more. And they kept it up until they had the church full. And then he began to preach to his congregation. Now the breaker is somewhat like, he doesn't use those specific means, but he is one who will build his church, and not even the gates of hell can stop it. That's the feel of this prophecy of Micah. If the Messiah is a breaker or a smasher, and he's bent on gathering and liberating his people, what or who could possibly stand in his way? Nothing. Even death itself cannot separate us from the love of the breaker. And doesn't that fill your soul with confidence and comfort? And doesn't that make mission and evangelism a great joy? Just the thought that we could be a part of what he is doing in regathering his people. And doesn't that make preaching the true word of God absolutely important? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we worship you and we praise you. We thank you for this message about the breaker, about Micah's celebrating the coming of the one who would regather God's dispersed people and bring them into that protective pen which we call the church. May it be that we are busy in doing that because we are disciples and servants of Jesus Christ, our King. In his name we pray. Amen.